It is so good to be back with you at Truth Community. I have such fond memories of our time together. I believe it was your first Bible conference that I was here several years ago, and it's just wonderful to be amongst you. I so appreciate your pastor. We have become good friends. He was just at our church, as you know, a few weeks ago ministering, and so good to be with you, and so good to have my wife Michelle here this time. Well, every true Christian knows only too well that we sin, that there's sin in their lives. We don't just instantly get rid of our sin. Nobody needs to convince us that we are sinners, because we constantly struggle with sinful attitudes, with sinful actions, with sinful words, like the song that we just sang. We all feel this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And one area of life in which we probably sin more than any other area is in our speech, our words, the way we talk to other people. And I say that because talking is something we just do more than pretty much any other activity. Therefore, the opportunities to sin in this area are just about unlimited. Listen to these startling figures. Someone has estimated that the typical person spends at least one-fifth of their life talking. On the average, we speak about 25,000 words each day. Most of us say enough words in a single day to fill a 50-page book. In 1 year's time, a typical person's words would fill 132 books, each containing 400 pages. Typical person spends at least 13 years of his life talking. Now, folks, that is a lot of talking. It's a lot of speech, and therefore a lot of potential for us to sin by what we say. And that's why the Word of God addresses the issue of the tongue and our speech and our communicating so often. And one place in Scripture that gives us some very clear teaching as to what we shouldn't say as well as what we should say is Ephesians 4, verses 29 and 30. I invite you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, I want you to know that these verses are part of a larger section, a very practical section in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in which the apostle tells us that our new life in Jesus Christ demands a new kind of behavior. His basic message, and really it's his argument, is that since at our conversion we laid aside our old sin nature and we put on a new divine nature, then our conduct should now match our new life in Christ, and we ought not to be and live like the way we used to live. Notice what he said just a few verses earlier, starting in verse 22. He said that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, I'd like you to notice that in verse 22, Paul refers to our former manner of life, meaning the old way we used to live before we were Christians. Notice he refers to it as the old self. Some versions say the old man. And he speaks of it as something that we are to lay aside. And then in verse 24, he refers to the new self as also something we are to put on. And by using these terms, laying aside the old, putting on the new, what Paul is doing is he is using terms often used in ancient Greek literature of stripping off old clothing, putting on new clothing. That's the imagery. And everybody in his day who certainly understood Greek literature, Greek language, Greek culture, knew what he was referring to. Now, I want you to listen very closely because this is important. Although in our English translations, it may look as if Paul is commanding us to lay aside our old self right now, and he's commanding us to put on the new self right now, as if this is something that we are to do presently, that's really not what he's teaching at all. Not at all. And if you don't get this, you really won't get his argument. See, what Paul is actually saying is that this has already happened. If you're a believer in Christ, it's happened. It's already taken place. It took place the moment you were saved, the moment of your conversion. There are two reasons why we know that this is precisely what Paul is referring to. Number one, because Paul clearly teaches that this putting off and this putting on has already taken place in a parallel passage, an exact parallel passage of these truths. It's in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Let me read it to you. He said, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Now, notice in these verses, there's no question. There's no question that Paul is saying that we have already exchanged uniforms. It's taken place. He clearly tells us it's already happened. He said, since you laid aside the old self and you've put on the new self. As I say, this happened at the point of conversion. So that's one reason we know in Ephesians, Paul is saying the same thing, because this is very clearly spelled out in Colossians. Second reason we know that Paul couldn't possibly be commanding us now to lay aside our old manner of life and put on a completely new manner of life is because if that were the case, then what he says next in Ephesians 4 would make no sense. Let me show you what I mean. You see, in verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25, the verse that immediately follows, Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood." But whenever you see the word "therefore" in Scripture, it always builds upon what has previously been written as something that's factual, something that's a fact. But you can't base a command on another command. You can only base a command on a fact. So it wouldn't make any sense for Paul to be commanding us to lay aside our old self and then say, therefore, lay aside falsehood. It wouldn't make any sense. So let me put all this together for you. What these verses are saying is that at the moment of our salvation, we exchanged an old set of clothes for a new set of clothes. And this is just a very graphic way of saying that at our conversion, we made a complete break with our past lives. See, the term old self refers to all we were in Adam before our salvation, meaning our old sinful nature that we removed. We took it off at salvation. And in its place, we put on the new man, meaning all we are in Christ now are essentially means our new regenerated nature. In other words, at salvation, we took off our old sinful nature. It's really more accurate to say God took it off and put on the new divine nature, once again, more accurate to say that God put it on us. And because this is the case, note this, Paul proceeds to tell us how we should now behave. See, although we no longer have a sin nature that totally controls us, totally dominates us, we still have sin in our lives, still prone to wander far from the God we love. The old baggage of sins that we carried into our Christian lives from our unsaved days, that's a reality with us. And so note this, starting with verse 25 till the end of the chapter, Paul addresses some very specific areas where we need to put off old sinful behavior. We've already taken off the old sin nature. Now take off old sinful behavior and put on new godly behavior. So in verse 25, he tells us that we should put off speaking falsehood and put on speaking truth. In verse 26, he says we should put off selfish, sinful anger and put on righteous anger. holy indignation. Holy indignation when God is dishonored. But even then, notice, he says we should be careful that it doesn't deteriorate into sinful anger. So he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In verse 28, he says that we should put off stealing instead of taking from others. Now we are to earn money to give to others. And so we come now to verse 29, our text today, and Paul addresses now the area of our speech, the way we talk, in the sense of the kinds of words we use in speaking to one another. That is, he tells us what ought to characterize our speech, what we need to be careful about when we verbally communicate with one another. Now, he's already commanded us in verse 25 to speak the truth to each other, but now he expands on this. He tells us the type of words that we are not to use when addressing each other, and the type of words we are to use when we speak to one another. So, as we now, we're ready, you have the background, we're ready to get into our text. We see the first thing that Paul says in verse 29 is this: we should stop speaking unwholesome words. Notice, he begins verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, Paul says that we aren't to let any unwholesome word come out of our mouth. The question, though, is what is an unwholesome word? What does he mean by that? Well, this particular Greek word that's translated unwholesome, it has a host of synonyms, and all these words help to describe its meaning. Could be translated rotten, corrupt, putrid, worthless, foul, even disgusting. It's actually a word that was used in ancient Greek literature to speak of rotten trees and rotten fruit. So the thought behind this word, I want you to know, it's rather broad. But essentially, what Paul is commanding us is that we are not to use any words that would have a rotten, corrupting influence, a negative, corrupt influence on anyone else. Now, this could include vulgar talk, curse words, profanity, dirty jokes or stories, crude language. But I want you to know it's not limited to this arena of what we would call obscenities. Certainly no Christian should ever let foul, vulgar words with dirty sexual connotations proceed from their mouth. But as one Bible teacher put it, unwholesome language should be as repulsive to us as a rotten apple or a spoiled piece of meat. But as I just mentioned, the unwholesome speech that Paul is referring to is much broader than dirty language. It also includes words that are just unkind, words that are harmful to people. In other words, it's speech that tears down others. That's a negative, corrupting effect on them. Words that are detrimental to someone else. Words that are harmful. Words that are damaging to others. And the reason we know that this is Paul's point, and not simply indecent words, is that in each of the other areas of behavior that he addresses, the lying, the anger, the stealing, he's told us that the new man is to behave in a complete opposite way from the old man. So instead of lying, what do? We do the opposite. We speak the truth. Instead of sinful anger, we are righteously indignant. We care more about the Lord's honor than about our wounded pride, which is really why we get sinfully angry. Instead of stealing from others, we do the opposite. We work hard to earn enough money to give to others who are needy. Now, if all of these previous commands address the opposites in behavior, and they do, then it only makes sense that in telling us now how we are to speak, Paul will also give the opposite. And folks, that's precisely what he does. Notice that in the second part of verse 29, which we'll get into soon, but I just want to show you this, he teaches that our word should edify others. He says, but only such a word as is good for edification. What edification means is simply to build others up, to encourage them, to say things that are beneficial and things that are constructive to them. So if Paul teaches us that in our words we are to build others up, then the opposite of building them up is what? It's tearing them down. It's saying something that will be harmful to someone. Therefore, in commanding us not to allow any unwholesome word to proceed from our mouths, the apostle is actually telling us not to say anything that would have a negative impact on others. See, our speech is incredibly significant because what we say profoundly influences others. And if we are not careful, our words will have a negative effect on them. This is precisely what the New Testament writer James tells us in James chapter 3. Let me read to you verses 1 through 8. Most of us are familiar with this. James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits in the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell for every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea. Is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now, that's a mouthful. Now, listen, in these verses, what James is doing, he is warning those who would rush to be teachers of God's word to just stop and consider the seriousness of teaching the Bible because of the potential of misusing the tongue to speak error. That's the point of this. When you speak for God, you certainly don't want to make any mistake. You don't want to say anything that would be inappropriate, would be misleading, would be wrong. There's always that real possibility that this will happen. Why? Because James says the tongue is so prone to say inappropriate things, sinful things. And we have a very hard time, he says, controlling. In fact, it's impossible all the time for us to control the tongue. Now, even though the tongue is a relatively small organ in our body, James says that it has the power to profoundly influence people by directing their lives. Just as a small bit directs a powerful horse and a small rudder directs a great ship. But he says it not only directs lives, the tongue also has the power to destroy lives. Listen, medically speaking, the tongue is just a 2-ounce, 4-inch slab of mucous membrane that wraps itself around nerves and muscles to help us chew, taste, and talk, medically speaking. But though very small, James tells us it is incredibly powerful. He compares it to a small fire that can quickly spread and destroy an entire forest. It's exactly what your tongue does, my tongue can do, and we're capable of doing. We're all capable of ruining lives. How? By criticizing others, by spreading rumors, by destroying a person's reputation, offending people, teaching error, teaching false doctrine, and verbally abusing children, destroying a marriage, even splitting an entire church. We're all capable of that. That's the destructive force that the tongue has. And that's why Paul says, don't let any unwholesome, corrupt, rotten, negative, tearing down speech proceed from your mouth because of the incredible damage it can do. I once heard a man say that in South America, there is a snake called the two-step snake. It's called this because its bite is so deadly that if it bites you, you take 2 steps and that's it. You die. Well, you know what? Words can do the same thing. Words can do the same thing. They can swiftly kill a relationship. They can poison minds. Our words can destroy someone's faith. Listen carefully and closely. Because our tongues, and by tongues I mean, and the word means, our words, what we speak, it's really not the source of the problem. Because the tongue only expresses what's already in our hearts. Jesus addressed this very issue and very clearly in Matthew 12. Now, the context of what I'm about to read to you is that Jesus has been accused by the Pharisees of being demonic, of casting out demons by the power of Satan. But the Lord proceeds then to explain why these men spoke about him like they did. Because why? He says they were just speaking those things that were already in their hearts. Hardened unbelief, wicked rebellion to God. What was in their hearts came out in their words. Let me read to you what our Lord said. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 33. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what's good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. See, our Lord is telling them that they'll be judged by the words that come out of their mouths. Even careless words, what we would call a slip of the tongue. Why? Because what comes out of our mouths accurately expresses what's already in our hearts. So, the reason the Pharisees used evil words, horrible words, blasphemous words against Jesus is because their hearts were evil and blasphemous already and opposed to him. Some of you may remember old Dr. J. Vernon McGee. How many of you remember Dr.? Okay, I won't give you my J. Vernon McGee imitation, but I do remember he said this, what's in the well of the heart will come up through the bucket of the mouth. See, the words that an unsaved person speaks, those words reveal the truth about them, that they're sinful and that their thinking is totally depraved. The way unsaved people speak, folks, is just a reflection of who they really are on the inside. They use profanity because that's what's in their hearts. They tell dirty jokes, laugh about sexual immorality because that's what they think about. That's what's in their hearts and minds. They slander others with malicious statements because hatred of others, it's in their hearts. Listen, when the Apostle Paul wants to prove that all men are sinners, as he builds a case in his letter to the Romans, it's significant that it refers to what comes out of our mouths. That's his point. That's his proof. Listen to what he said in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. He said, and remember, he's proving that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says, as it is written, and he's quoting now from the Old Testament, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. He says their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, snakes, it's under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Now, what Paul is doing is he's giving us a look into the heart of every unsaved, unregenerate individual. When he says that their throat is an open grave, he means that when they open their mouths and foul, poisonous, deceptive words come out, it just gives us a glimpse into their heart, which is like looking into someone's grave, in that you'll only see filth and decay. This is the way all of us were before we were Christians. All of us. We spoke evil words because our hearts were totally evil. out of the abundance of our hearts, evil words overflowed. It was just who we are and who we were. We couldn't help it because that's what came naturally to us since we had a sin nature that dominated us, controlled us. So out of a sin nature came sinful words. But when we came to Christ for salvation, all of that changed. God, by his mercy, regenerated us, meaning he gave us a new nature. That's what it means to be born again. He gave us a new nature so that we became different, new creatures in Christ. We became different on the inside. And because we have a new nature, a nature that Paul says is characterized by righteousness and holiness, our speech should reflect that. That's the point. Sadly, though, it's not always the case. If it was, Paul wouldn't have had to write this. It's not always the case. That's why Paul is writing to the Ephesians and by application to us to not let any unwholesome words proceed from our mouth. See, Christians don't always speak like they should. You know that. You know that. Wholesome speech doesn't come immediately. Doesn't come automatically. We're not instantly sanctified to the point where we don't have this trouble. Remember, most of the Ephesians came from pagan backgrounds. They were not Jewish. They came from pagan backgrounds, profanity, dirty talking. That was just a way of life for them. This is why Paul addresses their speech so often. He spoke of it in verse 25. He speaks of it now. Notice in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Why would Paul mention in this small letter three times about their speech unless they had a problem with that? In other words, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that the moment you're saved, you will instantly stop speaking unwholesome words and start speaking wholesome words. Perhaps the best biblical illustration that believers can have struggles in this area of speech is none other than the Apostle Peter. As you'll recall, according to Matthew chapter 26, verse 74, after Jesus was arrested while warming himself in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter not only denied the Lord, but he did it, the Bible says, with cursing and swearing. "I don't know the man," he said, and he cursed and he swore. We're very capable of doing exactly the same thing. But we must not. We must not. And that's Paul's argument in Ephesians 4, verse 29. We are not to speak like we used to speak before we were Christians. Because the old sin nature, it's gone. It's been laid aside. Therefore, the way we now are to speak, that should correspond to our new nature. It should reflect our new nature. So, question is then, what kind of words should now proceed from our new, converted, our new natured mouths? Well, having told us what words we shouldn't speak, unwholesome words, Paul continues in verse 29 and tells us what words we should speak. He tells us that we should now speak edifying words. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Let's stop there. Paul says that the only words that should come out of our mouths these days are those words that are good for edification. So what does he mean by this? Well, as I said before, to edify, it means to build up. It means to strengthen. Edifying words are words that encourage people. They're words that help people. So that after others have a conversation with us, they ought to feel spiritually and mentally better. They ought to be strengthened in their faith. They ought to be built up. They ought to be uplifted. See, wholesome, edifying words have the potential to bring spiritual, emotional, and mental healing to people in the sense that they can build up what may have been torn down by unwholesome words. One Bible teacher put it this way. He said, "Wholesome words have the power to calm tempers, heal wounds, resolve conflicts, persuade opponents, and bring people together." He's right. Consider what Scripture says about how our words can be a powerful force for good. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. Someone wants to argue with you, give them a soft answer, a gentle answer. Proverbs 12:18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Of course it does. It says those things that heal relationships. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. You know that. You've experienced that. You've been down and somebody comes along and says something that lifts your heart up. The anxiety is gone. You have forgotten the truth. They reminded you of this. You're glad. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. So, in light of what Scripture says, I ask you, do your words build others up? Do they encourage people? Do others generally feel better or worse after they've spoken to you? If you're married, do your words build up your spouse? Or do your words tear your spouse down? Are your words helpful in encouraging your children? Or do you discourage them by being overly negative? See, the words we choose, they're vital, not only to others, but to our Christian testimony. This is why Paul spoke to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. He said that if you don't want others to look down on your youthfulness, Timothy, you need to be an example. And he mentioned several areas of life, and one of them was your speech. Be an example in your speech. So how then do we learn to speak like this? How do we know what kind of words we're to use to speak that will edify and encourage others? Well, notice once again, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. Now watch this. According to the need of the moment. According to the need of the moment. Paul says that our words must be according to the need of the moment. And what he means by this is that our words need to fit the occasion. In other words, what guides us in choosing the right words that will edify others is to speak those words that are appropriate and suitable and fitting for the situation of the person that you're talking to. And what this means then is that you have to listen to other people and not monopolize the conversation. You have to listen to them so that you understand their needs, their particular situation. We are never to talk so much that we're the only ones doing the talking in a conversation. If we do that, we fail to give others the opportunity to tell us about themselves, their particular needs. We don't know what then to say to them that would be appropriate. We can't speak according to the need of the moment if we don't know what the need of the moment is. We have to listen carefully to what others are telling us. And then with sensitivity and wisdom, we are to give constructive words. This also means that we must never speak in Christian cliches, which we so often do. Just assembly line words. Pat, trite answers that we would give to anyone, sort of like we're just given a speech we've given before. No, we need to think carefully about the words that we need to give others if we are going to edify them according to the need of the moment. We have to use words that are suitable for this particular individual. Concerning this, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had this very wise counsel. The doctor said this. He said, as fits the occasion means that I must consider the people to whom I'm speaking. I must make an assessment of them, and my speech and conversation must be appropriate for them. But many Christian people don't do this. What they do is deliver a sermon. They address an individual as if he or she were a public meeting. They sermonize. They give a little address or a sermonette. The Christian's word of edification should always fit the occasion. So we are not to repeat phrases in parrot fashion and feel that we have done well and performed our duty. Instead, we are to discover, first of all, what is the exact position of other people. My business, he said, is to speak to them in such a way as to help them exactly where they are. And folks, that's our business, too. To speak to others in such a way as to help them exactly where they are. But to do this, we've got to first listen to them, be thoughtful, sensitive, so that we know where they are at this present moment in their lives, and then minister to them accordingly. That's what Paul is teaching. So the apostle has told us that we are not to speak words that tear people down, but rather words that build them up, words that are directed to minister specifically to that person's need. What Proverbs would call it is a timely word. A timely word. Question is this: why is this so important? Why does the Lord want us to speak like this? What's the ultimate reason, the ultimate purpose for such edifying speech? Well, once again, look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And then Paul adds, so that, here's the purpose, here's the reason we're doing this, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The apostle says that the reason we are to speak edifying, appropriate words is to minister grace, which means essentially to be beneficial, to be helpful. In other words, our words ought to be of some spiritual benefit and value to those who we speak to. If it's an unbeliever that you're speaking to, let something in your conversation communicate Christ to them. Even if you don't have the opportunity to explain the whole gospel, you just have a moment, speak kindly to them. Communicate that you care about them, that you're someone who reflects God's loving heart. Saint Augustine, who prior to his conversion was profoundly impacted by the kindness shown to him by a well-known bishop of his day. Augustine described this man's kindness with these words. He said, "That man of God received me like a father and expressed pleasure at my coming with the kindness most fitting in a bishop. I began to like him at first, indeed not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in your church, but as a human being who was kind to me." This man made an impact on Augustine just by his kindness. So, minister grace to unbelievers by showing them kindness. Speak words that communicate that you genuinely care about them. If it's a believer you're talking to, then let your conversation bestow grace to them by saying something that would benefit them spiritually. Perhaps some words that would strengthen their faith, would strengthen their understanding of the truth. Words that would let them know that you see God at work in their life, making them more like Christ. Wouldn't that encourage you if someone came up to you and said, "You know what, I see the Lord working in your life. I see growth. I see maturity." That would be very encouraging, because we don't usually see that in our own lives. If someone tells you they're growing and they're really mature, they're probably not. That would be encouraging. Listen, this isn't flattery. These are not empty compliments. This is just gracious speech to fit the need of the moment. Certainly the greatest example of gracious speaking is our Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever spoke as graciously as Jesus. Speaking prophetically of Christ, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 50, verse 4, he said, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples," watch this, "that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." Isn't that great? "That I might know how to sustain the weary one with a word." Jesus spoke words that were designed to strengthen those who were weary. That's exactly what we're to do in our speech. We are to help those who are weary. And who's not weary? So many people are weary from all kinds of burdens that they're carrying. There are health burdens. There are sin burdens. There are family burdens, marital burdens, financial burdens, work-related burdens, burdens by relationship that are falling apart, burdens that come with conflicts that have never been resolved. You and I have the opportunity to minister Christ's grace to them by speaking words to help sustain them in their weariness and just to help lift the load. So this is the way the new man is to speak. We are to speak words that build others up. Words that are specifically suited to their particular situation so that we benefit them spiritually. That's not always easy to do. And I'd be the last person to tell you that it's easy. Especially if you are in the habit of speaking negatively, or if you're in the habit of speaking only about yourself, or mainly about yourself. And so in order to help us to develop this habit of speaking edifying words, Paul gives us some extra incentive, extra motivation to do this in verse 30. Notice, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We understand that all sin grieves God. But it is especially grievous to him, according to this verse, when we as Christians sin with our words. And the person within the Trinity that Paul specifically says is grieved when we speak unwholesome words is the Holy Spirit. Third person of the triune Godhead, the Spirit of God. And very likely, the reason Paul mentions the Spirit rather than the Father or the Son is because the Holy Spirit is the person within the Trinity who is primarily responsible for speaking. Not exclusively, but primarily is responsible for speaking. After all, he is the one who inspired the biblical writers so that his word now is in written form. Holy men spoke from God as the Holy Spirit guided them. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth because he speaks only truth. His words, therefore, only build up. So he is particularly grieved, the Spirit is, when our words don't edify but tear down. But notice something else. Notice that Paul identifies the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just say simply the Holy Spirit. He identifies him as the one, and I quote, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, what does he mean by this? Why does he put it this way? Well, the sealing by the Holy Spirit is a reference to what took place when we were first saved. Whether you recognized it or not, it happened. Paul already referred to this earlier in Ephesians. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Verse 14, he said, "who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Now, what all these words are about is this. In ancient times, one would put their seal on a document as a sign of ownership. Special seal indicates I own that. A seal was the proof that this item belonged to the individual who sealed it. Therefore, at the moment of our salvation, Paul says that God gave us the Holy Spirit as the seal, as the proof that we now belong to Jesus Christ. We are his. We have been purchased by him. We are not our own. We belong to him. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us proves that we are saved, that we belong to the Lord. But watch this. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit also proves that there is more to come in the future. Namely, the redemption of our physical bodies, which will take place when we are finally taken home to heaven and then given new glorified bodies. And that's why Paul says here in Ephesians 4:30, "by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And folks, what he means by this is essentially this. How can we grieve with our words the Holy Spirit, the Holy One, who indwells us from the beginning of our salvation all the way through to the completion of it? How can we do that? Why would we do that? But when we speak unwholesome words, it not only hurts our fellow humans, it also hurts the Holy One, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who expects us to live a holy life. He indwells us so that we would be empowered to live a holy life. So let's make sure that we're not grieving him. Let's make sure that we're not grieving the Holy Spirit with our words. And the only way to make sure of this is to ask ourselves tough questions. Does your speech harm people or does it help them? Generally speaking, you need to ask yourself that. Do your words tear people down or build them up? Do you talk too much about yourself? Is your speech a platform to display yourself, your life, or is it to edify others? Do you listen well to what others are telling you so that you can edify them according to their specific need at that moment? And are your words gracious words? We who have been saved by grace ought to be the most gracious in our language to others. Do your words help people spiritually? That's the issue. Now, if you're a true Christian, if you've been converted to Christ, if you're trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and your Lord, then you'll be responsive to what you've heard this morning. Believers always are. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And they're responsive. They follow him. You'll be asking the Lord then to help you to reflect the new person that you are by your edifying, gracious words. That's what you'll do if you're a true Christian. But if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, then instead of speaking, may I urge you to just listen. To listen and respond to his gracious words. The words he said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest." He doesn't mean physical rest. He means the rest that comes from trusting him as your Savior. It's this rest from the weariness of trying to earn your way to heaven, trying to be good enough. You can't be good enough. We're sinners. We're not good. That's why Christ came and died on the cross for sinners like you and sinners like me. And if we're going to find rest in him, we need to turn from our sin, turn to Christ and trust him as the only way to heaven, the only hope of eternal life, the only way to be forgiven, the only way to be right with God, because Christ died for sinners. So I urge you, I invite you, come to him before it's too late. Come to Christ and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We're always thankful for your word, but thank you for this portion of Scripture. It is convicting, even though I've preached it many times. Still convicts me. Still you deal with me. And I pray that everyone here you're dealing with as well. Lord, if those listening know Christ, I pray that there would be responsiveness and awareness of their sin, not of other people's sins, but of themselves. May the log be taken from our eyes so that we see sin in our lives. Perhaps we speak too much about ourselves. Perhaps we don't listen to others. Perhaps we're consumed with saying things that would be negative. And those are habits that we've gotten into. But we can break those habits. And we pray that by your strength we will. We pray that you'll help us to be very conscious, not just today, but to build into our lives habits of being conscious of speaking words that build others up. Words that bring grace to them. We don't want to grieve you, Lord. We want to honor you. We pray for any here who may not know Christ, that you'll open their hearts to the gospel, that you'll draw them to yourself, that you'll bring them to the point of repentance in their lives and trusting Christ as Savior and Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.